our scripture text tonight, so aptly acted out for us this evening, is the account of the conversion of Saul, which you will find in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31, which is also on page 917 of your pew Bible. Luke has been faithful to record the events following Pentecost in such a way that he shows not only the opposition to the gospel, both external and internal, but also the power of the gospel to continue to march forward to build the church and the kingdom of God. And here tonight we have an account of that power of the gospel in the life of a man named Saul. Read with me beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him. They did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you who appeared to that persecutor of the church, Saul, and gave him grace. We pray that you would give us grace tonight. But through his life and testimony of how you have saved him from his own sin, that you would work grace into us, that we would love Christ all the more. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. There's an old story of a Russian czar who kept close tabs on the affairs of his kingdom. He had entrusted the financial doings of his kingdom to what he thought was a faithful servant. But that servant had been slowly siphoning off funds from the treasury for himself. One night, the czar demanded to see the financial books for himself. And so the treasurer went back to his quarters and began to pore over the books to see if there was any way possible that he could make things right. Late into the night, he was seeking a way out. He burst into tears and began sobbing uncontrollably, for he knew that his life was soon to be over. And in his tears, he fell asleep. And as he was sleeping, the czar came in, looking at the scene for himself and examining the books for himself. He grabbed a pen and he wrote across the ledger book, "Paid in full." The one who was his judge had now become his savior. And for Saul, who would become the apostle Paul, though he did not know it, he was in much the same situation as this treasurer. Here he was, this devout Jew, a family of some means and probably some prominence, who'd received the best education at the feet of the well-known Rabbi Gamaliel. He grew up a stringent adherent to the law of Moses, so that by the time he was a young man, he had made his mark as a Hebrew of Hebrews and is now persecuting all those who call upon the name of Jesus. So he had sought to perform his own justification by his works. And yet all that he had sought to vindicate his own life is now being impugned by those who would proclaim Jesus and his gospel. Which is why we find earlier in Acts that when Stephen is stoned for proclaiming the gospel, Saul looks on in approval. So now we see, not only is he there when Stephen is stoned, but chapter 8, verse 3, we read how he ravaged the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women that he might commit them to prison. But it wasn't enough just to persecute Christians in Jerusalem. For now we see in chapter 9 that Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so he goes to the high priest asking for permission that he might go to Damascus so that he could arrest all those who call upon the name of Jesus. And it's on the way, on the road to Damascus, that something happens. We read in verse 3, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And overwhelmed, he asked in a panic, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the answer must have been a crushing weight to his bones. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' All that he had been striving for, to rid the world of those who would call upon Christ, it is that Lord who stands before him, the Lord Jesus himself. And what would Jesus do to him? Well, Paul would find out that the one who would be his judge would become his savior. Much like the treasurer who sought to steal from the czar, found that the czar became his savior, so the apostle Paul would find mercy and grace instead of justice. See, in his conversion experience where Jesus reveals himself to Saul, in that experience for Saul laid the roots of all that he would proclaim of the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. Because the foundation of all of Paul's theology would be derived from this one event where he comes in contact with the Lord Jesus himself. For here is where the tables are turned upside down for Saul. And the one he sought to persecute would become his Savior and his Lord. Paul experienced here the power of the risen Savior, so that he could write later to the Roman church, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." And here we see testimony of how powerful Christ is to redeem sinners. So we see three things of Paul's conversion here tonight of the power of the gospel. One is the power to save sinners. This once great man that was feared by many is now reduced to being a helpless and frightened beggar. We read here verse 7 of what happens to him. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This Saul, who at one time had led prisoners to jail, is now being led helplessly by the hand because he is blind, blinded by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And meanwhile, as he goes to Damascus, we're told that the Lord appears to Ananias and tells Ananias that he is to rise and go to the street called Straight, and there in the house of Judas to look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. And understandably, Ananias is a little bit fearful here, for he says in verse 13, "Lord, I've heard much from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." And so Ananias is a little bit fearful of what he might find as he arrives at this house of Judas, seeing this great persecutor of the church. But after the reassurance of the Lord, Ananias departs and enters the house, only to find the shell of a man, broken, wounded, and blinded, so that he would say, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." This blindness that Saul had experienced was a living metaphor of the spiritual blindness that had been his as he walked in darkness, persecuting the church. And so that he would know that his sight, his spiritual sight, the removal of the darkness of his heart would not be from himself, but rather from the Lord. Ananias is present to lay hands upon him, that he would regain his sight and be filled with the Spirit. What Saul had been unable to see was that he was blind, and only the power of Christ could bring sight to his heart and life. What he found after those 3 fearful days was that spiritual life is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ himself has the power to save sinners. A number of years ago, I was speaking with a student who told me about his life growing up. He came from a broken family. He told me of how during high school he had gotten involved in drugs and alcohol. And before long, he was so rebellious towards his parents that seeking a rush and an excitement in life, he would find himself breaking in and stealing from others. One night he did just that, breaking into a store. In order to steal, he was arrested. And when he stood before the judge found him guilty once again and sentenced him to community service. And that community service was to be spent at Camp Joy in Von Clarken. And during a week in Von Clarken, with mentally handicapped adolescents and adults, he found himself realizing that he needed grace just like they did. That he was just as needy as they were. And it was there that he confessed his need of Christ and bowed before the Lord Jesus. The Lord has great power to save sinners. And for Saul and for the Christian, the only hope that we have is in Christ. He becomes our hope, which is why Paul would continually proclaim to the church that they must be united by faith to the Lord Jesus in order to receive salvation. Paul says with great conviction in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For Paul, the power of seeing his sin against the light of Christ's glory would be the defining moment of his life. No longer would he trust in his own glory and righteousness. So the hymn writer says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And that would be for Paul his only hope, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet for all of us, we want to slowly lay hold of our works the farther we go in the Christian life, in order to lay some claim to our own righteousness, as if we could add to the righteousness that Jesus himself would give us. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer from whom we sing such hymns as And Can It Be, was once paid a visit by the Moravian pastor Peter Bowler while he was sick and possibly dying. And Bowler asked him what hope he had being saved. And Wesley replied, because I have used my best endeavors to serve God. And Bowler shook his head sadly and left. Charles Wesley later wrote in his journal how unkind he thought Peter Bowler had been to him that day, saying, Why are not my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust. It's a far cry from the words that we sing. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Much like Wesley, we all fall victim to crawling back to our own works and laying claim to some level of righteousness of our own. And yet what a wearisome and burdensome task it is to hold to our own works, to cling tightly to them. Our own defensiveness reveals just how much we long to be righteous in and of ourselves, to somehow add something to what the Lord Jesus has done for us, something that we can take pride in. And yet, as we have already confessed tonight, what comfort do we have in life and in death? Nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only comfort. Oftentimes you get a sense of great confidence and joy of someone who is clinging tightly to Jesus, of a great sense of freedom that they have in the gospel, no longer working and striving and straining, feeling the burden and being wearisome of holding on to their own acts of righteousness, but rather people of great joy and great freedom in the cross. And for Paul, his joy was confidence in Christ and not his own efforts. He had experienced the dead-end road of works righteousness. And therefore, he was zealous for the church to cling tightly to the life-giving waters of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was a sinner saved by grace through and through. But not only do we see here the power of the gospel to save sinners, but the power to change lives. For after all, it's a changed heart that longs to live a new life with new purposes, with new affections, with new goals and desires. And those are for the Lord Jesus. Jesus tells Ananias here in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Saul's life had been one effort of misguided zeal. And yet now he would no longer be misguided. But all his gifts, his talents, his abilities, everything would be laid at the feet of Jesus to be picked up by Christ and used as an instrument for building the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of Saul. We read here in verse 19, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Paul here has made a 180 degree reversal. Now serving the kingdom of Christ and proclaiming the one whom he sought to persecute. And this life of service for Paul would not come without great costs. We read back in verse 16 that Jesus himself says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Which is what we find here in the early days of his ministry in Damascus, where the persecution got so bad because they were seeking his life that he had to be lowered in a basket outside the city wall to escape. Now Saul has become a lover of the kingdom, and yet he would suffer greatly for it. In this life of service to Christ, though it is marked by suffering, is also marked by two other characteristics that are prominent in Paul's life and in his writings. One is simply this. It's the motive of love. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For we are compelled by the love of Christ." Compelled by the love of Christ. The one who was his judge on the road to Damascus has become his Savior, and is the great love of the Savior that now compels him forward into service in the kingdom of God, whatever might come his way. And those things that come his way were terrible. Paul says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers." It's the love of Christ that would compel him. Often we consider our own service to the church and the purposes of Christ. Often they are clouded by false motives in our own life. And we find that when our efforts are challenged, often criticized, it's our defensive posture that reveals a heart of pride and not love for people. It's a heart that's compelled by the love of Christ that looks past the offenses of others. Dr. Brian Chappell, who's the president of Covenant Seminary, once told us in a class that there were only 7 men who were continuing in ministry from his class. 7 men. And he said the one thing that will take you out of ministry faster than anything else is a lack of love for people that translates into an inability to forgive. It must be the love of Christ that compels us to serve Him and one another. Secondly, Paul often is driven by a sense of great humility. We might assume that in Paul's ministry, he was carried along by such a powerful personality and great zeal that he had even before he was converted. Much to the contrary, though, for Paul, it was simply a prayerful dependence upon the Lord Jesus and His grace for the source of His strength. "Pray for me," he says, "that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." He told the Corinthians, "I didn't come to you with great eloquence and power, but rather with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, Paul would not glory in himself, but rather glory in the power of Christ working through him, saying that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For those who seek to serve the cause of Christ, whether it's in vocational ministry or as a lay person in the church, what we must cling to is the power of the gospel and not the power of our own gifts for seeking the advancement of God's kingdom. Whether we're parenting, whether we're outreaching to a neighbor, serving within the church, it must all be worked out in prayerful dependence upon Christ, whose grace is sufficient. Well, not only is there power in the gospel to save sinners and power in the gospel to change our lives, but also power to reconcile relationships too. Faith in Christ doesn't just save sinners, but rather it puts us into a new community of faith, the body of Christ. And what we find here with Paul is that though he was once a persecutor of the church, he now finds reconciliation by the church. Verse 26 tells us that when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. They were fearful of him, unsure of his motives, not knowing if he is true and genuine. And Barnabas grabs him around the neck and drags him into the community of faith and bears great witness that this is a man who is changed by the gospel, and in that he is reconciled not only to Christ, but reconciled to the body of faith as well. You know, we often view the church as being blessed to have us in its fellowship. And yet for the Apostle Paul, it was just the opposite. He saw himself as being enfolded into the body of Christ by grace alone. He once declared to the Corinthians, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I am a persecutor of the church." He knew he had no right of his own to be welcomed in, but only the right that Christ would give him by the righteousness committed to him by faith. There is reconciliation among the people of God, so that with great affection, Paul could write to the Philippians, "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Paul says, whether I am in the shameful estate of prison or whether I am proclaiming the gospel, you are partners with me. In other words, the grace of the gospel is what unites us and levels the playing field so that we will be reconciled to one another. And it's because of that grace, Paul can tell the Roman church not to think of themselves more highly than they ought, but rather outdo one another in showing honor. See, Christian fellowship is not based upon what we have to offer to the community of faith. Christian fellowship is not based on what we have to offer to the community of faith. If that would be true, none of us would be welcome. Instead, Christian fellowship is based on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in Christ by faith, we are united, reconciled to one another in Him. Once heard the story of a friend of mine who left for a family vacation. It was a long flight home. They got there late at night in the midst of a rainstorm. And as they got their family of six with small children loaded up with all of their luggage onto the shuttle, there was this sinking feeling in his heart. I'm not sure where the car is parked. And entering into the long-term parking lot, they continued on the shuttle down aisle after aisle after aisle, just waiting and hoping that they might see their car. And getting to the last stop and not seeing it, they had to get off. And so they got off in the midst of this rainstorm, and while his family sort of huddled together under this overhang, he ran out for about an hour in this rainstorm looking for the car. Finally, he found it. And he drove back to where his family was, and they were huddled together, freezing little children, and he read the look on his wife's face. It was going to take a whole lot more than just, I forgive you, to make this work. He didn't just need forgiveness, but there had to be reconciliation. And you see, with the Apostle Paul, it's not just that he was forgiven, but that he's reconciled. Reconciled to Christ and reconciled to the church. And for you and I, it's no different. By faith in Jesus, we are reconciled to the Father. And we are reconciled to one another. It was Paul's experience, and it should be ours too. Because of sin in the church, there's the continual command given to the body of Christ to extend a spirit of reconciliation to one another, that we might continue to lay the sins of one another upon the shoulders of Jesus, so that we might forgive and be able to be reconciled. There's power here in the gospel for relationships to be reconciled to one another. And it's in that power that Christ builds His church. When Paul heard those words, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, they could have been words that crushed his soul, but instead they became words of life. For in repenting of his sins, he was welcomed into the kingdom and received the grace of God, the power of the gospel that can save sinners, that can change lives, and that can reconcile us to the Father and to one another. And for Paul, this was his gospel, the gospel he clung to for the rest of his life. And for us, it's the same gospel that is held out to us as the only life that we have. Therefore, we are to cling to the gospel as the power of God for salvation. Let's pray. Father, how merciful you are to send the Lord Jesus. How gracious and tenderly you deal with us sinners. You graciously and mercifully dealt with Paul. And you graciously and mercifully deal with us. Lord, may we cling tightly to Jesus. May He be everything to us, that we might hold fast to Him in faith, knowing that He is our only hope, and that in Him we have life. May this be our confession. In Christ's name, amen.